good to be back teaching and preaching before you this morning. Again, I always appreciate Chris's contributions to this series through the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to kind of pick it up mid-context from where Chris left it off. You know, if there was a time, or I should say there was a time when I didn't think it was possible for us to understand, much less see firsthand, the level of animosity directed at Christ during his last week on earth in Jerusalem. Yet the politically charged rhetoric being exhibited within this current election cycle, while I don't think it's equal to what was directed at Christ, it does provide for us a flavor of what the atmosphere within the temple may have been like at this time. Things are definitely heating up as we edge closer and closer to Christ's final hours, and things have certainly heated up in our own country. So I just want to say a few introductory things this morning about the election. Number one, take full advantage of your constitutional liberty and vote on Tuesday if you haven't already. While I would hesitate to say it's a sin against God not to vote, I do believe it is a dereliction of our duty as a citizen and a means of dishonoring those who have paid a great price to give us this liberty, and some continue to do so this day. I would also encourage you to continue to pray for the election as your conscience would lead you to pray. We have faith in God's will when we pray according to it, and Paul directed us to pray for our political leaders that we may spread the gospel and live at peace. Your prayers matter. Number three, I would encourage you to be careful that your speech and your manner of life reflect your faith in God, no matter the outcome of this election. I'm not telling anybody not to be passionate, okay? Politics has a way of bringing the passion out in all of us, and so I'm not opposed to passion. But genuine Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, have found plenty to agree about and plenty to disagree about when it comes to this election and its candidates. But our political disagreements over how a temporary kingdom is to be ruled are never to alter or impact our united work for the eternal kingdom. And then remember, please remember, when the final results are known, and we don't know when that's going to be, right? That might be a fun in itself. But when the final results are finally known, who our next elected representatives will be, you know what? God is still going to be on the throne, amen? And our scriptural obligations regarding civil government will not change, because the word of God does not change. May God bless America. Now turn to Mark chapter 12, all right? And we're going to pick up the text this morning in verse 18. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. I'm going to read down through verse 27, so follow along as I read. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and then died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's go ahead and pray before we start. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for this opportunity again to look into your scriptures. And I pray now that as we do, our hearts and minds will focus on the word. Lord, I pray that what I have to say reflects what you intended these listeners to hear and to understand. And then we would take what you meant to be heard and understood, and then would take it into our own hearts and our own lives, and it would cause us to reflect upon what you did say and the impact that it's intended to have upon us today. For we know your word is eternal. The things that are in it, Lord, are not just while they were given to those who were hearing it at the time, they also speak to us. So speak to us today through your Spirit, through your word, and may your Son Christ be glorified and may you be worshiped. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've entitled this sermon, okay, a tale. Let me just do this, all right, so we get it up there. A Tale of Two Kingdoms. Originally, I was going to call it One Bride and Seven Brothers, okay? But I thought that might be a little wacky. But we're going to call it A Tale of Two Kingdoms. Throughout Mark, we have witnessed Christ heralding the kingdom of God and that it's at hand. Entrance to God's kingdom comes through repentance from sin and faith in Christ as Messiah. Throughout Mark as well, Christ has met resistance to his kingdom and from those who have a different vision from his. Today we're going to formally be introduced to the Sadducees. They too had a vision for kingdom very different from Christ, as we're going to see. This was a kingdom without a bodily resurrection. It is these competing ideas of kingdom that form the thesis and the challenge really for today's sermon. And it goes like this: a kingdom of life or a kingdom of death? Which will you choose? And we might say, which are you choosing today? I've broken this text up into sections, and you can see them portrayed up above, and it will help us to follow kind of systematically how we're going to work our way through this particular narrative. And the first thing that we see here really is the historical setting. Now, Chris has done a great deal with this as well, and I'm just going to add a little bit to that. Now, this section of Mark, as I look at it, it's kind of been structured, if you're old enough, and I don't know if they still have because I haven't watched wrestling for a long time, but when I was younger, my dad and I used to like to watch wrestling. Dick the Bruiser was from the Milwaukee area. We would go see some matches once in a while, but they would have what they called tag team matches, all right? And that's where you had a couple of guys, all right, two in the ring and two standing in the corners, you know, and these wrestlers would go at it. And then when they would start getting defeated or tired, they would kind of make their way over to the other guy and tag his hand, and then that other guy would come in, you know, and he'd begin to pound on that guy. Then that guy would get over and tag the other guy's hand, and then that guy would come in, and they were called tag team matches. When I think about the structure of this particular text so far, it's kind of like a tag team wrestling match with one recently defeated or losing opponent tagging up and then coming after Christ, hoping to defeat him. The next group enters the ring, and all right, and this next group is going to be the Sadducees. Now, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees can find their origins in the early 2nd century B.C., springing up and out of the Maccabean Rebellion in response to the Seleucid or to the Grecian Empire's religious tyranny. They began to tell them they could not do this and could not do that. And the Jews rose up and rebelled and actually were successful in defeating the Seleucid Empire. Now, despite their common origins, though, the Pharisees and the Sadducees perceived life from very different perspectives, okay, both politically and theologically. Because the Sadducees' power base was pretty much restricted to Jerusalem and the temple, this is the only place in the scriptures where we're going to see Christ having a face-to-face with this particular group. Now, the Sadducees were kind of the reigning aristocracy of Jerusalem, if you think of them that way. They came from prominent families living in Jerusalem, tied to wealth, tied to power. As I was thinking about this, okay, this makes my mind go back to the Roosevelt family, the Rockefeller family, okay, more recently maybe the Kennedys and the Bushes. But these are kind of the reigning families. This aristocracy, these Sadducees, held a majority of seats on the very powerful Sanhedrin. And they owned the high priesthood in Jerusalem. The day-to-day operations of the temple were firmly under their direction. For the most part, they embraced a fairly pragmatic approach to political cooperation with the Romans. They were much more Hellenized than their Pharisaical counterparts. These successive encounters, Mark records, help us to understand the political axiom, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. All of these coalitions, the Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, and even though the Essenes aren't mentioned here, they're kind of the Amish of the day, all right, all were adversarial to one another, but at least three of them that we know share a common goal, and that goal is what? Destroy Jesus Christ at all costs. Now, this historical setting leads us now to what we call a historical strategy, all right, in verses 13 through 23 or 18 through 23. We see here that the Sadducees, well, really 13 through 23, like the Pharisees and Herodians before them, they attempt a similar strategy, don't they? It stemmed from a belief that they could outsmart, they could outflank, they could outmaneuver Christ, that they could present a theological or a political dilemma which would snare Christ on the horns of that dilemma, would incriminate him, thereby undermining his incredible popularity and his authority with the people. And most importantly, what? Make him vulnerable to arrest. Now, I want to give just some additional necessary details here for you to understand about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, rejected the idea of a sovereign God, and they believed instead in the sovereignty of free will. They were kind of the humanists of their day. They rejected the idea of a spiritual world being occupied by angels or demons. Unlike the Pharisees, they rejected a bodily resurrection after death. For them, life ceased altogether when your heart stopped beating. They were nihilists. Oddly enough, though, they considered themselves theological conservatives, rejecting the Talmud and the Tanakh, believing only in the writings of Moses as authoritative. All right, again, since the Torah's purpose was kingdom Israel and not kingdom heaven, it says very little directly, if anything, about a bodily resurrection after death. So their strategy led to what we call now this historical scenario as we make our way down through the text. In this text, the Sadducees present to Christ what they think is an admittedly absurd scenario, but also an ingenious theological dilemma. With it, they hope to expose Christ's position on the resurrection as irrational and, again, theologically ridiculous. The Sadducees, for argument's sake, are going to assume or assert a resurrection, but they're going to assume some things about the resurrection life. And one of them is that the lifestyle in the resurrection is going to be very similar to the lifestyle we have here. So, if you were married on earth, you would continue to be married in heaven to the person you were married to on earth. They had a very strong sense of monogamy when it suited them anyways. Now, under Levirate law, and again, that comes directly from Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, and we kind of this law was made more famous by Ruth and Naomi, okay, and Boaz, kind of the kinsman redeemer. But this particular law says that if you were a woman, all right, and you were married and your husband died before you had an heir to the property and to the family rights, then the brother of your husband would take you as his wife, and then he would come into you, and hopefully, again, he would produce an heir so that property stayed within the family. Land stayed within the family, which is very important in the Jewish economy. The worst thing to happen was to marry a Gentile, obviously. So this law was set up by God to keep property rights, to keep inheritance rights within families. We might look at it as rather odd, but it served the purpose that God intended it to serve. So this is the kind of the scenario for this dilemma that they present to Christ. Now, in this particular scenario, we have seven brothers total. First brother marries the woman, he dies, no heir. Second brother marries the woman, he dies, no heir. And this goes right on down the line, all the way through the brothers, and then she herself dies without any children, especially a male heir to the family. So, you know, when they get done stating this to Christ, if you, like I always challenge you to do, if you can put yourself into this scenario, they say, when God raises people from the dead, whose wife will this woman be? After all, she has been married to all seven brothers. Now, you can almost hear these Sadducees chuckling to themselves, gotcha, okay? Now, I have to believe, and most commentators believe, that this particular scenario proved very difficult for those who believed in a bodily resurrection, because even the Pharisees assumed resurrection life would be much like life on earth. So if you were married on earth, they also believed you would remain married in heaven. And so this particular question was very difficult to answer. So they present this to Christ thinking they have him on the horns of a dilemma, and somehow he's going to incriminate himself. It's interesting, in Luke's account, in chapter 20, in verse 39, there was an audience of scribes and Pharisees close by who were listening to this particular dilemma. And they were wondering how Christ was going to answer, because again, I think that they themselves have been puzzled. So one can understand why the scribes and Pharisees are listening in to see if Christ can answer what may have been a troubling question for them. Now, what the Sadducees don't see is this historical scenario leading to their historical smackdown, okay? I couldn't come up with another word that sounded as good as what this did, because this is really what this is, all right? Jesus really shuts them down. I should have used shut down. Allow me to put Christ's reply, okay, well, listen, this is Christ's reply, all right? And in this reply, you really can sense that Christ is reaching the end of his patience with these disingenuous questions, okay? Kind of this hypocritical skullduggery that's taking place. And he says to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, allow me to put that in modern vernacular. This is about the dumbest question I have ever heard from people who claim to be experts in the Torah. It displays in convincing fashion not only your scriptural ignorance, but your ignorance of Yahweh's power as well. Yow. That had to sting. And I think we are witnessing Christ coming again to the end of his patience with these religious pundits and their disingenuous questions. Now, Christ will go on here and actually answer the question, and he's going to reveal to his questioners why they needed to be publicly humiliated, and that's just what he did. But understand again, it wasn't about vengeance with Christ. It wasn't about getting even. Forgive me, this thing is driving me crazy. Okay, I'm just taking this off. I didn't put this on right, so it's driving me crazy. Forgive the interruption. There, I feel much better. But again, we come to this historical smackdown. And again,
Christ is not seeking vengeance or some kind of payback with these people. They challenged his authority. And all throughout this, and Chris has emphasized this as well, that all of these questions really get down to the rub of where does Christ's authority to do what he does, to say what he says, come from? So their motives, when we look at this, number one, I think, was to prove themselves intellectually and theologically superior to Christ. I mean, they really thought they had him. All right, with this particular with this particular question. Thanks, James. I need a leash, you know, I need a tether. Their goal was to cast Christ as a theological dupe, incompetent and incapable of understanding Mosaic teaching, and therefore unworthy of the authority he claimed to have as a teacher of the Torah. All right? Now that is incredibly significant. It really is. So, and it could not go unchallenged. So Christ responds, okay, his response sets the stage to reveal not his theological ignorance, but it's going to reveal his theological brilliance. And it's going to reveal as well the scriptural bankruptcy of the Pharisees. Christ accuses the Sadducees of being thoroughly off course. This word is an interesting word. It's the word we get our English word planet from. What he's saying to them, if we put it maybe in a way we understand, you guys are out of orbit. You've lost course, okay? You need a course correction, and I'm about to give you one, all right? And he will do that. Now, to do this, Christ will use Moses' most notable encounter in the Torah to prove their scriptural ignorance and provide us with a look into his eternal kingdom. And the next line there, really this historical sneak peek that Christ gives us. So Jesus is going to go to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses encounters God in the burning bush. And we have that dialogue captured for us there. So this particular place in the Torah was incredibly valuable and significant to the Jews, and especially to the Sadducees, who looked at this, again, as the inspired word of God. Now, we read on in the text as we look at that, and he says, it will begin in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read?" All right, whenever you see Jesus use those words, it's like, you know, taking your finger and just poking it right in their eye. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying," and again, that significant present tense, "I am," okay, meaning that God has no beginning, God has no end. This is the Alpha and Omega speaking to Abraham, and then through Abraham to Isaac, and then through Isaac to Jacob, the patriarchs of Judaism. And he refers to them as living and not dead. "He is not God of the dead, but of the living, and you are quite wrong." Now, again, their motive at this point was to really humiliate Jesus Christ. But in this, we really have this idea of two kingdoms, right? One unto death and one unto life. Now, let's look at the Sadducees' kingdom. And I call this really, I'm going to get this up here, this kingdom unto death. Because the Sadducees had no vision of a kingdom, all right, an eternal kingdom, they believed God to be impersonal and remote, relatively unconcerned with day-to-day life. Now, what that means is this, that the Sadducees were rather like the deists, all right? Benjamin Franklin was a deist. This idea that God set everything up and then pretty much kind of spins it and then goes off and does his own thing and leaves the world to their own devices. Their idea was, you know what, God has given to us the inspired and the preserved Torah and how we are to live within this kingdom that God has given to us. And so it's up to us to do our best with what God has given us. So they believed very much in a kingdom that was self-deterministic. In other words, your successes, your failures, your accomplishments, your setbacks were all due to your personal decisions. Okay? So it was really a survival of the fittest world or kingdom that they were promoting. And it really was a kingdom without love. Right? This was, you get what you get, can what you get, and sit on the lid. And so they firmly believed that the power that they held was theirs because of their own ingenuity, because of their own intelligence, because of their own political maneuvering. All of the things that they enjoyed were theirs because of their own actions. And it really was a kingdom without love. It was a kingdom without hope. They believed that God left each free to craft his or her own fate with no hope of an eternal reward or punishment, since there is no life after death. Now, we see that in our modernist philosophy today. This idea that this life is it, and so do what you have to do and do what you can do in this life to get ahead, because after this, there's nothing else. And rather than leading to hope, rather than leading, again, to acts of selfless love, it leads to acts of selfishness. It leads to a world of no hope. We know Paul made this claim that, listen, if we live in a world where there's no resurrection, then we are a miserable people. They presented a kingdom without mercy. Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, tells us the Sadducees believed that punishment for sin was the duty of the people, and that punishment should be both swift and merciless. And so we have a kingdom without love, a kingdom without hope, a kingdom without an idea of mercy. If you were found guilty, you paid the price, and no mercy was extended even under extenuating circumstances. It is a kingdom without grace. They believed each person had free will. Therefore, each was responsible, again, for the events of his or her life. Sickness, poverty, misfortune, even manner of death. It really was a survival of the fittest mentality. They were in power, and they were there because they got themselves there, and they were not about to give it up to Jesus. This kingdom for the Sadducees ends at their death. No hope of resurrection. All right, life ceases with death with them. Now we look really again at the kingdom that Christ is presenting, okay? And apparently those slides didn't get up there, forgive me. But let's look at the difference. As we look at verses 25 through 27, now those might seem like short verses, okay, and there's not a lot of content in there. Trust me, don't believe that. These verses are packed with content about the kingdom that is to come. And that's why I call this kind of the historical sneak peek that God is giving to us into this eternal kingdom that is founded, dependent upon the resurrection unto eternal life. So remember, we are given here a vision of two very different kingdoms. It's rather like today we would say that we are looking in this election at two very different worldviews, and we are. You have the same thing here. Only one is eternal and one is temporary, and that makes all the difference in the world. When we look at this, Christ anticipates a resurrection by God's power, all right? He says, for when they rise from the dead. He doesn't say if they rise from the dead. He says when they are risen from the dead, when they enter this kingdom. So again, you have a kingdom that anticipates a resurrection by God's power. You have in this text where Jesus announces a new way of life. Now, while we may have a hard time imagining being happy without marriage, it will be better. And I've shared with you before that Jesus, that my wife and I are going to live together in heaven, okay? Even if there's not marriage, and there isn't. And so we have this statement. Listen, number one, you're wrong that you deny a resurrection. Number two, you're wrong because when you come to that resurrection state of life, there's not going to be marriage as we think of marriage here on earth. And that's all I'll say because that's all the text says. We really don't know much beyond that other than he says, again, we will be like the angels. Now, I think that's pretty cool. Okay, I'm looking forward to buzzing around all over the place, all right, not being limited by anything. Walking through walls, you know, no more stubbing my toe. No more painful falls, none of that stuff. I'm going to be able to do all that stuff. So that part of it is really appealing to me. But we have these incredible statements, again, about the kingdom that it anticipates a resurrection by God's power. It announces a new way of life. It also affirms its existence by the authority of that I am covenant that God made. And again, this covenant promise is made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, we know until this day, the Jews still have not inherited all that was promised to them through Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. They still haven't lived within those boundaries yet. And so we believe as dispensationalists, okay, that is coming. That is referring to the millennial reign. And that if Abraham died and ceased to exist, then God is a liar, okay? Because Abraham never saw that promise that was given to him fulfilled. Isaac never saw that promise that was given to him as the promised seed. Jacob never saw that promise fulfilled. Neither has any Jew who rests under that covenant promise. But it's going to happen. Because we find here, and I think this is the point Jesus is making, that God has established an eternal covenant with an unconditional covenant with Abraham, and he will see to it that that covenant is fulfilled. And the only way that can happen is if there is life after death, because Abraham died, Isaac died, Jacob died physically. But as he's going to say, listen, God is not the God of the dead. God is God of the living, implying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are doing just fine. So when we look, again, it asserts worship, too, as its primary activity. When we look at this text, what does it tell us is taking place there? Okay, you have worship taking place. So worship is going to be the primary activity within this kingdom. And we believe that. When we look at Revelation, all the angels falling down, all the people falling down and giving praise and worship and glory to the Lamb who is worthy to be praised. And it's not just going to start then. It is happening now. We also see that Yahweh assumes, again, it assumes Yahweh as the God of the living and not the God of the death. The results of this truth is what? If you're a Christian, you currently live in this kingdom. It has not been completely realized yet. One day it will be. We see now through a glass darkly, then face to face. We have this idea of the already not yet. But if you're a believer, you now live in a kingdom that operates under the love of God. I hope you appreciate that. And I hope that you're experiencing that and that you are an active part of that aspect of the kingdom being realized by others. What did Jesus say the greatest responsibility for each of us is? To love God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all of our might. And to love our neighbors as ourself. The whole Old Testament, the whole Torah rests on those two things. And so if we occupy and we do the kingdom that operates under the principle of God's unconditional love, then we ought to be a people, as it says, who are identified by their love one for another. Is that how people would identify you? If your name is brought up in a conversation, would they immediately begin go to, man, that is one of the most loving people I know? It should. Again, this resurrection provides for us hope, and Paul addresses that clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. Where he says, basically, if we have no resurrection, then everything that I have done up to this point is worthless. The preaching is vain. Life is vain. We are a miserable people. But there is a resurrection. This mortal will put on immortality. This incorruptible will put on incorruption. And so we live with great hope in our hearts. And while this life is, you know, again, I've enjoyed living as a Christian, I am looking forward to the eternal kingdom. I am also understanding, I was having a conversation with Hep this morning about this, that my time here is just a blip on the radar screen. In fact, the history of the world is a blip on the radar screen of God. And that my hope rests in the kingdom to come, not the kingdom here. It's a kingdom of mercy. Mercy has been extended to me, therefore I am under obligation to extend mercy. And really, you can put forgiveness in this. Mercy and forgiveness, two sides of the same coin. Can't have one without the other. And I would say these are the characteristics of kingdom dwellers. This should be the things that characterize you. Is love, hope, mercy and forgiveness, grace, undeserved favor. Mercy is holding back what is deserved. This kingdom, this contrast that Christ presents is so meaningful and so important, which is why I think he goes to such great lengths here to announce the wrongness of the Sadducees. Because if people buy into that kingdom, they buy into a life of no hope, no love, no mercy, no forgiveness, no grace. And that is a miserable existence. And if you're here without faith in Christ, without a security of an eternal life when you are resurrected, then that describes your existence. Especially in an eternal sense. This kingdom was everything the Sadducees' kingdom was devoid of. And they were out of orbit. They were all wrong. And thank God that they were. So what does this narrative teach us? What do we take away from this? Well, number one is this, I thought, and I tried to think about, you know, what does this text say about God? Okay. I think all of these confrontations that Christ has gone through here tell us that, you know what, when God's authority is questioned, he'll answer. He answers in all of these confrontations. The original confrontation about his authority, while again he doesn't answer them directly because they would not answer his question, again, revealing the disingenuousness of their question. But he does answer it with the parable. And he says, I am the son of the one who owns the vineyard. My authority comes through and from my Father. And that's true. And he made that statement numerous times, that everything he speaks is through the permission of his Father. Every miracle he performs is through the power of his Father. The very resurrection that he's talking about, that he says the Sadducees don't understand and will not acknowledge, is that resurrection power, that God and God alone has power over death, our greatest enemy. So God will answer when his authority is questioned. He says, what about, you know, what do we do as people who are living in two kingdoms, right? That is as true of us today as it was of the Jews then. They were under the Romans. We're under a constitutional republic. But where does our allegiance lie? Well, I would say we serve Caesar as we serve God. That Caesar's authority is under God's. And so ultimate allegiance, ultimate authority always rests with Yahweh, with God, with his Son, Jesus. And then here in this question, his authority regarding his understanding of the Torah. The Sadducees are claiming, hey, listen, we've invested ourselves, we have given ourselves to these five books, and we know them better than anybody else, and there's no resurrection in there. Isn't it amazing? In one simple statement, he blows that out of the water. Have you not read where Moses encounters I am at the burning bush? And what does I am say? Moses, take off your shoes. The ground upon which you stand is holy ground. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not I was. I am. That implies that he was that God in eternity past. He is that God in eternity present. And he is that God in eternity future. And while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have an origin, God does not. But their origin did not end at death. It continues on. Because Yahweh is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So we find here that Jesus will not allow questions regarding his authority to do what he is doing to go unanswered. And mankind is foolish to think today that they can defy God and defy his authority and that God will not answer. He will. He is. And he will answer in a big way and maybe soon. We also discover, okay, kind of what this says to us is this. Questioning Christ's authority with sinful motives will always turn out badly for you. If you're here again and you think you can live in defiance of the scriptures, in defiance of the authority structures that it puts in place, think again. It will end badly, as it did for them. You will find yourself humiliated in this life and certainly humiliated when you stand before the ultimate authority, Jesus Christ, at his judgment seat. It also begs the question, you know, I don't think God is opposed to us coming to him and questioning. I think the opposite. I think we have a God who invites us. Come, learn of me. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking. I think God delights to reveal himself to us when we are genuinely seeking him. Is that true of you? Or are you like these Sadducees and these Pharisees and these Herodians? Somehow you think you have got God on the horns of a dilemma, right? You have some questions in your mind that are difficult to find answers to regarding God. Join, get in line. And I would encourage you not to focus your relationship with God on the things that you don't know about God, but focus them on the things that the scriptures do reveal about God. And they reveal plenty, don't they? And we walk away from an honest, objective look at the scriptures saying God is good, God is wise, and God is powerful. And if you attempt to live a life rejecting that, it will end badly. Hopefully, not an eternal condemnation, eternal death. Lastly, most importantly, whose kingdom are you living for and looking forward to? This kind of goes along with what Hep had to say in Sunday school. We talked about this. God is in control of these things, but it was a wonderful lead-in. It's very easy for us to get caught up in this life. This is where we live. Okay? Politicians impact our lives. Policies impact our lives. There's just no way to get around that. That's true. We live in a physical kingdom with physical consequences, political consequences, social consequences, religious consequences for actions. But again, this is temporary. James says it's like when we go out in winter, and that's coming pretty quick, right? And you breathe and you see your breath for a moment. That's your life. Okay? That's your life. It's there for a moment and gone. If Jesus tarries and this church continues, and I pray it does, I will be a distant memory. I just will. A new generation of people will come into the church who don't know me, don't know me from Adam. And when they think of New Testament Baptist Church, they're not going to think of Pastor Werner. And they may not, again, at some point think of Pastor Blevins. They're dead and gone. They're that vapor that appeared for a moment and woo. Now, hopefully, the things we do last. So we have to be careful. And I think this is what the point Jesus was making. Because these people lived under difficult circumstances. Rome wasn't a pleasant place, a pleasant government to live under. They were totalitarian. If you disagreed with them, they just killed you. If you were viewed as an opposition to their kingdom, you were crucified or put to death in some way. They cut off your head. And I think that's why Jesus is, through all of this, through all of these confrontations, he's creating within those who will hear him and listen to him a yearning, right? And we understand that yearning. Oh, Lord, get us out of here. Man. And honestly, if you're young here, you may not relate to this as much, but as you age, trust me, you'll be going, you know, the other side's looking better and better all the time. So whose kingdom are you living for? You know, when you look at how you live your life, and this is the point Hep was making. When you look at your life, what does it say? Who are you living for? For this very, very, very temporary kingdom? Or for that kingdom to come? What did the writers of the New Testament say? What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, these temporary things, they'll be added to you as I see fit. Paul said, set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. Peter said that moth and rust corrupts, destroys. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus said. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So this truly was and is and remains to be this, the scriptures is this tale of two kingdoms. One is a kingdom unto death, and the other is a kingdom unto eternal life. Which have you chosen? Maybe which will you choose today? There's only one way into the eternal kingdom. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person comes unto the Father but through me. There is no other way. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby, among people, whereby we must be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're here and you haven't chosen which kingdom you want to live for and occupy, then I would urge you today to make that decision. Because it's as compelling today as it was when Jesus presented this to the Sadducees. And if you're here today and you think that you can live for this kingdom alone, Christ is going to look at you and say, you are all wrong. Your life is out of orbit. You are spinning recklessly into eternity. We are called to live in these two kingdoms, right? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God's the things that are God's. We have been given a temporary stewardship, haven't we? God has left us here, has given us talents, like the parable of the talents here. The parable of the vineyard. The master's coming back. Okay? And we're going to have to answer to him. He has the authority. And then again, what kingdom do you want? A kingdom with the hope of a resurrection and a life afterwards? Can you honestly say this is the world you would invest everything in? I hope not. I hope you will hear this plea of Christ and come to serve the God that is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.